Okay, so this morning in the Westminster Larger Catechism, we should finish the final petition of the Lord's Prayer, which is, if you remember, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Last time we closed the fifth petition of asking to forgive our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And we saw how this is not, could not be a conditional transaction. As we said, if we're saved by grace, which by definition is unmerited, then our giving forgiveness cannot be a condition that then obligates God. God's forgiveness is not based on any condition of our own making. He creates conditions within us, such as faith and repentance. So our condition under grace is an indication of His favor or not His favor. Our willingness to forgive others may be a condition of our assurance, but it's not a condition of our salvation. So if we see within us we have a hard heart, it's something that we should reflect upon. You know, that's a condition that's incompatible, really, with being saved by grace. If we see within us a condition in which we are willing to forgive, the only reason that's there is by grace. So again, it's a condition of our assurance, not a condition of our salvation. And then we began with question 195. Now I'm going to read it precisely. But what we pray for in the sixth petition, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So to sum this up, we acknowledge that because God is most wise, righteous, gracious, because of that, to accomplish various just ends, He may order things that for a time His people may be led captive by temptation. And it's easy to do because the world and the flesh are always ready to draw us away. And because of our corruption and our weakness, we are not only subject to temptation, but we stupidly expose ourselves to it. And of ourselves, we are unable and we're unwilling to resist or recover out of them. And so we're left worthy to be left in those temptations. And because of all that, we pray that God would overrule Satan, the world, and our flesh, and bless us with the means of grace so that by providence we're kept from sin. But if we are tempted, we pray that His Spirit enable us to stand. But if we don't stand and we fall, we pray that God raise us up and use that to sanctify us so that salvation be made perfect and Satan is crushed until we are fully freed from sin, temptation, and all evil forever. That's basically what the answer says. And what we started with was the context of the problem of evil, because we're talking about God leading us into temptation. The Pope decided that Christ was wrong here, and he changed the language. But the question is, how can a good God allow evil to exist? And in this case, how can a good God lead us into temptation? Or again, is Christ wrong and the Pope right? I don't think so. But now, as we said, there are some partial answers. In that a good God allows evil to exist for an even greater good. But God doesn't give us a definitive answer because He doesn't owe us a definitive answer. So ultimately, who are you, oh man? Who are you to demand that answer from God? The second problem is that we lack the capacity and we lack the moral perspective to even understand it. We barely comprehend good and evil. We usually think good is whatever is for our comfort. Evil is anything against our comfort. That's a criminal definition. In reality, our only comfort is that we belong to Jesus Christ. And that's the same Jesus who said, "Pick up a cross and follow me." I don't think that's about your comfort. So ultimately, we're governed by this truth. We read this last time. When we contemplate something like this, oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments? How inscrutable his ways? And our understanding of God is bound to the Word of God. And so there are a few things that we can reject at once. One is the idea that good and evil are locked in some cosmic struggle from all of eternity. That is not true. Only the good, God, is eternal. Evil has been allowed to exist for a time to ultimately show the eternality of the good when the evil is overruled. As we said last time, God must hold Satan together moment by moment, the same as he does for the rest of creation. Nor is God limited. God isn't forced to accept the existence of evil. He ordains and governs the sins of men for his own holy purpose. And since there is no innate good in men, what else could he use? There's no good that God could be using within fallen humanity. They're evil and wicked and sinful. So if he is going to order history, what can he use? Wickedness, sin, by the free choices and will of men. But God did not create evil directly. However, the word says that he determines destinies to his own purpose because he works all things according to the counsel of his own will, and he does all that he pleases. And so while we may not fully comprehend, we trust that God is all-powerful. But we also trust that he is all-good and all-just and all-holy. In God's decree, he actively works all good, and yet he never actively works evil. And as we just said, he has no need to do that. We provide all the evil that's necessary. And so we remain guilty. So God hardens the hearts of men by the removal of his own restraint. For the heart is naturally wicked, says Scripture. And so in permitting sin, God made men's voluntary actions certain, but not coerced. He created mankind upright, gave them the capacity to holiness. He was not obligated to preserve man by preventing man's own sinful choices. And so by his permissive decree, God has absolute control over all creation, including moral evil. Yet by making its outcome certain, God is pleased by the ends produced by permitting sin, because in permitting sin, God's purpose is to overrule it for good. We've said this many times. We said it in systematics. I mean, some people aren't satisfied with this, and they say, well, if God ordained it, even if it comes through the actions of others, he's the one at fault. But you can't have it both ways. You believe in the free will of man and your choices, right? We've talked about this. God knows all things actual, because he's the one that turns it into becoming actual. He ordains history. But he also knows everything potential or possible. And as the Catechism elsewhere says, he ordained everything that came to pass, but he did not violate the will of the creatures. Meaning that it is always their own choice. He never forces you to sin when you otherwise wouldn't have. And so God knew, before anything existed, an almost infinite number of possible histories. By every choice that is made, all those dominoes, and he chose this one. But in each one of those, he's basically choosing amongst the free choices of creatures. In this history, the creature would have taken that sin, or that sin, or that sin. Of course, what's common in all of that is the sin. But it's still their choice. And that's how evil comes into being. Is through the choices of the creature. Jared, did you have some?
Reading in that first angle, he's God speaking of the Jeremiah. He says, I have plans, Lord speaking, I have plans and thoughts. Meaning, I know what it's actually going to happen. I
have the capacity to do that, right? I think that's
yeah.
Something given to us.
Also. That's right.
He has those as well. And yet, what actually is planned, is to his glory.
Yeah. Through all of those infinite choices. And actually, science fiction writers have finally caught up to philosophers and theologians. Where you can see TV shows or movies in which they'll say that at each choice you create a multiverse. I'm not saying there's multiverses. All I'm saying is that they realize that when you make a choice, exactly, then potentially it would have led to a different history. Well, God knew all of that in the beginning. He knew all those choices by humanity and by angels. And he said, this is the one, and we may not understand this, but he said, this is the one that ultimately leads to the greatest good. And that's hard for us to comprehend, but what is the greatest good? The glory of God. So ultimately, even though we cannot see it, may not see it, ultimately, at the end of history, this yields the greatest glory to God.
We're saying that when we talk about eternality, when we talk about glory, kingdom come, we just talk about that, right? Mm-hmm. But the eternality is wrapped as well. We live in the world, we kind of see both playing out. We see that duality. We always see the revolt, and we see the duality is wrapped kind of in the world, kind of like when people are eternally.
Yeah. But what we, what we see in that is, so what did Christ say is life? Knowing God. This history in the end, even from my limited human perspective, this history in the end lets me know God in ways I would have never known if not for sin. Because of the presence of evil and then the overruling and judgment against that evil, I know things like the holiness of God. I know things like the mercy of God that I could never have known otherwise. We've said it many times. If you don't have that black backdrop, you don't understand the level of white, right? You can't. And so even in my limited human capacity, I can see that in the end, this history with all of its sin and evil and wickedness in the world, in the end, I end up knowing more about God than Adam and Eve knew in the beginning, even though God was walking amongst them. And that's a greater good. Yeah. Right.
It's a stream. It's irrigation channel. He turns it wherever he will. So God just digs the channel. The water flows freely.
Follows its nature.
Follows its nature.
Yep.
And so that's what when people complain about God hardening Pharaoh's heart. It wasn't as if God, Pharaoh was going to do righteousness that day.
No.
It was that he was going to sin in a different way.
That's right. Yeah, we use that illustration many times too. God, in hardening Pharaoh's heart, now it says at equal times that he hardened his own heart, because that is the means, right? But all that God has to do is remove the restraint, and he will naturally harden his heart. And so I've said this before, it's kind of like a picture of clay. If God's restraint is there, it's a little bit moist. As soon as he removes himself, what is that clay going to do? Harden. Because that's its nature. Okay? And this is really important for this question. Because in his providence, as we said, God controls whatsoever comes to pass. And he does so directly for any good that comes to pass. He's the cause, the direct cause. Because there's not any innate goodness in us. But for that which is evil, he does so through controlling the means. And yet, as the Catechism says elsewhere, without doing violence to the will of the creature. That includes temptation. So as fallen creatures, first of all, we need to understand we are not owed a life without temptations. In fact, the condition of not being in temptation to evil is a divine restraint upon us. If it wasn't for his restraint all around us, that's all we would be doing, is being tempted by this and that and everything else. Because that's who we are. But also, the word temptation has other meanings. And James is very helpful here. What is the meaning of temptation? James says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." Now, we almost always define temptation as an attempt to persuade someone to do something morally wrong. But James is clear that God never does this. And again, God doesn't have to do that, because we do it within ourselves. But also, that's not the only meaning. And it's not the meaning, really, I think, that Christ is using here. The original Greek can be either trials or temptations. And in the same text by James, he uses both meanings. This is what he first says before that previous verse. He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." Then James says, the previous verse, that God doesn't tempt men with evil. That comes from within us. But lastly, he says, every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of light. So when we put this all together, James is telling us that the trial of our faith leads to a crown of blessing. And that's a good gift. And as such, it must come down from above. That is, by God's decree. So he determines providentially that this is going to happen. But as much as the trial involves the tempting by evil, God is not the one doing the enticing. As we keep saying, he doesn't need to. As James said, each person is tempted by his own desire. And there are plenty of wicked means available to us, whether it's people or things or demons or people or people or people, us, that can provide the wicked means that frame that trial. Just as Satan provided the wicked intent in testing of Job and his wife and his so-called friends for a trial to his faith. God didn't have to do any of that. Remember, God removed his restraint from Satan.
I've always, believe you or not, I've always felt that as a customer. Don't take me to a place where you have to tempt me in a place that I don't know.
Which is the Lord's Prayer.
Right, that's what I'm talking about. Even after I said, well, how would I not be there? I don't want him to take me somewhere where he has to take some sin away from me in a way that I'm, you know, in a temptation that I'm not ready to.
Yeah, and we'll get to that. Yep. Exactly right. And we're actually going to get to that. We'll touch on that. So, God does not entice or coerce men to sin, but he does direct the means in how they express that sin. And he does so according to their nature. He does no violence to their wills. This is the choices they make. And so we think about the fall of man or of any trial. There has to always be the element of evil. That's what makes it a trial. And yet God is neither the source of that evil, nor is he the agent of that evil, but he still rules over that evil. So the fall of man, as we've seen, is ordained, just as the murder of Christ was ordained. Both of those are evil events, ordained, controlled, were going to happen by God's decree. And we know that's true because Christ cannot be the lamb slain before the foundation of the world without the foreordination of sin. Now, we've used the example of Job. Remember, God drew the attention of Satan towards Job. Have you seen my servant Job up here? And he allowed Satan's hatred to be the agent of Job's trial for God's own holy purpose. And even here, God didn't entice Satan to do this. Satan's own hatred did that. And I like what Gordon Clark says about it. He said that Satan could go no farther with Job than God permitted, but it was certain that he would go as far as God allowed. Always. And so we see the difference between trial and temptation, and the difference is between means and ends. And in the time of Christ and in the literature of that day, we can actually see how these concepts were used. We talk about, Jared, we talk about the Apocrypha not long ago. Here's a piece from the Apocrypha, but it's available in that time frame. It says, "My son, if you come to serve the Lord, prepare your soul for temptation. Accept whatsoever is brought upon you and be long-suffering in various humiliations. For gold is tested by fire, and acceptable men are tested in the furnace of humiliation." And really, that may not be scripture, but it's the truth of Romans chapter 7. When we're born anew, our nature begins to war against itself. Therefore, the Christian life is a life of trial and temptation. In fact, Christ told his disciples that you are those who have stood by me in my trials. And that's the same word. And on the night of his arrest, Jesus told them to watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. Very similar to the Lord's Prayer. And this is the kind of trial that the petition means. And Christ himself prayed it. Take this cup away. And yet ultimately said, not my will, but thy will be done. And so temptations are those things that would entice us to disloyalty to God and in keeping with God's revealed will. And so it's very proper to ask, to beg God to spare us from such a trial. But if that trial comes, then we pray to be delivered from the evil one. Now, we've just seen that God will allow his people to face trials and then preserve them for a crown. So that is an ultimate good. So why would Christ teach us to pray that God not lead us into such trials if the result is something that James says you're going to count all joy? But again, we pray by the revealed will. And from beginning to end, the Lord's Prayer is about our humility before God. It is a recognition of our complete and utter dependence. So would we pray this? Lord, lead me into temptation so I can get a crown. I can take it. No, that's presumption. And it wouldn't be you who withstood the test anyway. In reality, God crowns his own works. If you persevere, it's only because God preserved you. And so the Catechism and God say that you have three enemies, the devil, the world, and the flesh. And the truth is that you can't even stand up to your own wicked heart, much less the evil that is outside. You don't have it in you. And so here's what Calvin said. He said, we ought to pray to God that he not check our fruit rigorously, but to bear us, strengthen us in his unending love and grace. Just as you said, Jared. That's what Calvin said. Lord, don't put me to the test because I know myself. Yeah. So if we were to pray to be allowed, you know, try us, Lord, try us, we're openly putting God to the test. Because remember, we say it many times, prayer doesn't change God, it changes us. And at the heart of the Lord's Prayer is a change of our focus to an utter reliance upon God and a recognition of who we really are. So in that prayer, as I mature, that's where I'm saying, don't test me. Don't test me. I know who I am. But as the Catechism says, okay, if he does put you through that, let me withstand. Let me stand. If I fall, bring me out of it and let me learn from it. Stand.
The scripture gives us another way to pray for the outcome that trial often brings.
Yeah. Yeah. Show me. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. It was like, teach me not to put my hand on the stove. Don't take my hand and put it on the stove and say, don't do that again.
Yeah, exactly.
Right? All right. Let's go back to the catechism. This is acknowledging that the most wise, righteous, and gracious God, for various holy and just ends, may so order things that we may be assaulted, foiled, and for a time led captive by temptations. Well, first of all, we should understand the catechism subjects clearly Christians. They're praying, right? There are no tests or trials for the lost, as the Bible uses that phrase, other than displaying a continued condition of wickedness. That's it. But three verses, just to show that God does control those trials and temptations that come our way through various means. 2 Thessalonians says, for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false. 1 Peter, they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. And then third, Revelation 17. For God has put it in their hearts. And again, it's the same with Pharaoh. How did he do that? He just removes his restraint. God put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose, by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God will be fulfilled. All right, so since this is a petition in a prayer, it concerns Christians only. And we see at the beginning those things that must be the cornerstones of any understanding of this, namely that God is wise, righteous, gracious, holy, and just. So any perplexity that we have which bring those attributes into question, the problem is with us. So if I look at those three verses we put up there and I say, is God really good? Or just, or the problem's with me. Problem's with my understanding, not with God. And the answer points to God's holy and just ends, and because of that ultimate purpose of bringing good from evil. So he is going to allow us, at times, to be assaulted and foiled and led captive by temptations for a time. But then there are listed the means by which this happens. None of them are directly by God. It says we acknowledge that Satan, the world, and the flesh are ready powerfully to draw us aside and ensnare us. Now that's an unholy trinity right there. Satan, the world, and the flesh. Those three forces are always ready. They're always waiting. They're always pushing against the restraint of God. And God says you can go this far, but no further. But whenever he removes his restraint, just like Satan, we're going to go wherever he's, whatever vacuum he's created, we're going to go to that new limit. We're always going to fill that void. There's never a time that evil is not pushing against the restraint of God. And so they're always ready to ensnare us. Just as Peter said, the devil prowls around like a lion seeking someone to devour. Who can he devour? Those that God removes his restraint from. Right? And so as Calvin said, we have to know ourselves if we're to understand rightly how we relate to God. And the Catechism says that Satan and the world and our own flesh being always ready to draw and snare us, then that's within us already. And so that's why the ordering of evil is really just the restraint of evil. And so Calvin said, our will is always ready to, I like the way he says it, to addict itself to evil rather than to good. We're always ready to be addicted to evil. And so the world is this candy store of evil. And the flesh is my craving for that candy. And though that taste for candy has been weakened in the believer, it is still very strong. So strong that without the preservation of God, we would always continue to yield to it. And that's why our confidence is not in ourselves, but in God who is for us. In fact, the struggle is stronger for us than for those who aren't His. Those who aren't God's don't struggle. The only thing they struggle with is the fear of getting caught. They're going to gorge themselves with as much of that candy as God's restraint will allow. Another illustration. The world of sin is like a moving river. Christians are the only ones swimming against the current. Everyone else is the drunk guy on the inner tube getting sunburnt. You've seen that guy, right? I've seen that guy. He just follows the current of his wicked heart wherever it goes. But we're the ones swimming against the current. And even after we've been given grace, even after that spark of new life, we remain corrupt. We remain weak. We don't watch for temptation. In fact, it says we move forward, we expose ourselves to temptation. Have you turned on your TV?
Yes.
We run to it. Why? Because it says, in and of ourselves, we're unable to resist. We're unwilling to resist. Much less are we able to get ourselves out of them once it has us. And as it says, in reality, we are worthy to be left under the power of those temptations. We don't deserve any better than to be enslaved to those wicked temptations because we're wicked ourselves. And that is the deepest acknowledgement that God doesn't owe us a life free from temptation. Because we see in Scripture that sin is its own reward. You sin, what's the judgment against sin? More sin. But now understanding those realities, then it says that we pray that God overrule and subdue all three of those, the devil, the world, and my flesh, and order all things as a means of grace, so that we are then quickened to be watchful, and we pray for grace in each of those three different states. So first of all, we pray that we be kept from being tempted to sin. But if we are, then secondly, by His Spirit, He supports us and we're enabled to stand against that temptation. But if not, then lastly, that when we fall, He raises us up, recovers us out of it, uses it for our sanctification, that we're better having gone through it than before we fell. And that is the ultimate purpose. It says that our sanctification and salvation may be perfected, so that Satan is crushed and we are fully freed from sin, temptation, and all evil forever. And you know, the Scriptures has any number of examples of His people being in each of those three categories. And God could certainly keep us perfectly in this life from temptation, but that's not His purpose. And the reasons are likely many, far beyond my ability to comprehend them. But we can certainly understand a few of them. It keeps us from complacency, keeps us from pride. But ultimately, those purposes are His and His alone. But we do see, for example, in 2 Corinthians, what does Paul say? For this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. So there's a messenger from Satan. How did that happen? God permitted it. God, just like in Job, God must have said to Satan, have you considered my servant Paul? But for the purpose of keeping him humble, God allowed this to happen. Jason?
Certainly, sinful behavior does bring punishment with that. That is true. But
Complacency, exactly.
And appealing to their advocates.
Yeah.
So for us too, you know, we sin, but we sin even more when we refuse to appeal to our advocates or it appeals
to forgiveness. Yeah, so you're. We see the punishment of God's people in which he chastises them to cleanse them. And so he gives for a time, he gives wickedness a greater reign in order for that to happen. And he's done that for his people. And I say for his people. He doesn't leave us in that. He does it for his people. And it's extremely painful. We're probably seeing it in our own day, right? We've grown very complacent with everything that we have. So, he's going to threaten to take it. And what do? Run to him. Right? But if that threat's there, what do? We don't run to him. That's who we are. We become lazy. But what we see with Paul is even as he's praying for this thorn to be removed, and God says, no, my grace is sufficient for you. In the midst of God giving him that trust and faith and grace, even in the midst of him having that thorn from Satan, we still see that he counts it all joy. Paul says in Romans, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And so what we see in the fifth petition, forgive us our sins, dealing with your past sins. This petition is dealing with your possible future sins. Don't lead us into temptation. But in any test, there's only one who already knows the outcome, and that's God. Any trial, any test, any temptation never enlightens God to the situation. It never shows him something about us he didn't already know. What it does is it shows us, or it shows others, or it even shows principalities of heaven of which we have no clue. Just as the story of Job shamed Satan before those principalities. But still, centuries later, it's strengthening us. So like any other request, we pray in accord with his revealed will. God may say no in this life. We may go through temptation because that's our nature. In this life, it may seem to us that evil may defeat us. But when the Word of God pulls the curtain on God's secret will, we can take comfort in His sovereignty. Would you prefer a God who can't control the schemes of the wicked and overrule them for good? Is that what you would prefer? So we can thank God that He is God. Because a God who doesn't govern all things, even evil, or especially evil, is no God at all. Bottom line.